All right, in chapter 11, could I get someone to read for us, please, verse 15 down to verse 19 of Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15 to verse 19. Volunteer for that? Okay, Kevin.
Verse 15.
15 to the end of the chapter, please.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name with small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail."
Okay. Now, we've taken the position throughout, and we can discuss that or debate that if you care to, that what this seems to be describing, it's written during a time of the first major persecution of Christians that is worldwide. It is intended, as the very beginning of the book declares, to describe those things that must shortly come to pass. And it does so by signifying those things that must shortly come to pass. And we've seen throughout a number of different figures that probably would have been very common to Christians in the early centuries, that would have understood some of these ideas that are mentioned, but maybe to us who are removed by several centuries, a couple of millennia actually, it's probably a little bit more difficult. But if we keep in mind that this is given to people at a time in which they are facing persecution, to offer them encouragement in the face of that persecution, I think some of this becomes a little less mysterious. At the end of our class last week, Patrick offered a question, and I wasn't really prepared to answer it at the time. And I got an email from Johnny, and he kind of spurred my thinking a little bit. And kind of in connection with both of their thoughts, I want to call your attention back to something in verse 2 of chapter 11 that we didn't read, but we looked at last week, where it describes areas of the temple. And it speaks of this area that is given to the Gentiles that they may tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And then immediately after that, in verse 3, it makes reference to this figure of 1,260 days. And I think Patrick had kind of raised the question of whether or not you're talking about the same figures there. And I got my calculator out and I did a bit of looking. I can't do numbers like that in my head very quick. But if you average a month, you know, we're used to a calendar that some months will have 29, some will have 31. But if you think of it in terms of a month being 30 days, that's your number there. Because 30-day months equals a number of days of 1,260. And it equals a period of 42. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing to think about in connection with that. Because if you think of 42, 7 times 6 is 42. If you think of this in terms of kind of a period of weeks, throughout our study, back in Daniel and occasionally here, we see that often things seem to be framed kind of in terms of the days of the week of creation. When you think of the period of 6 days of work followed by a seventh day of rest. And it seems that often in Scripture it will picture the idea of the period here upon earth as this period of the six-day period awaiting a time of rest. The book of Hebrews will describe the Sabbath of God as being the age to come. I think that we'll see here a number of times in the book of Revelation that this period is kind of portrayed that way as sort of this six-day period, the 1,260 days or the 42 months. It's not 49 months, which would be the full seven. Instead, it's 42 months. That's the period of hardship. That's the period of persecution. But the time's coming when you have that seventh day. You have that seventh period where there's resolution. And that hadn't even occurred to me before. But if we kind of keep that in mind, you're going to see it here in 2, here in 3. You're going to see it again a couple of times when you'll see these two figures used again. The 1,260 used again, the 42 used again. Now, if I'm accurate in what I'm trying to contend here, that's just a way of describing we're in that six-day period, but the seventh day is coming, then that seems to make a lot more sense. You know, we have throughout noticed that there are things that seem to fall in sevens. You'll have the seven seals, you'll have the seven trumpets, and in each of those cases, you'll have the first ones that will describe hardship, persecution, difficulty. Then you get to the seventh, and there's resolution, and there's deliverance from God. Now, in these verses that we just read, notice we see kind of that idea of a seventh thing happening, the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And this, of course, if you think about these things that are described before, we had addressed last week the fact that one of the difficulties in the timing and dating of some of these things and kind of rationalizing it in our mind is if we're right that the book of Revelation was written near the end of the first century, the temple did not stand in Jerusalem any longer. And yet it begins here in 2 and 3 by some things describing the temple standing. But it ends in verse 19 by describing the temple in heaven. And I have made the suggestion that what you're describing here is John is allowed to kind of see something in its spiritual terms. See it as it existed during that time in which the temple did stand. And we talked about back at the beginning of chapter 11 when it described these two witnesses. Does anybody remember the argument that I tried to make of what these two witnesses were? Remember what we tried to suggest that it seems to be described there with these two witnesses? Law and the prophets, right. And you remember the clue that we saw there where it describes what these do as it describes the things that they do. Verse 6 of chapter 11, that they have power over waters to turn them to blood. They have power to stop the rain from falling. And I just asked the question, when you think of rain stopping, who do you think of? And everybody said, Elijah. When you think of waters being turned to blood, who do you think of? You think of Moses. In the same way that you have in the Transfiguration, Jesus there standing with Elijah and Moses there as a figure of the law and the prophets. And in the midst of those, the God of heaven speaks and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Here, I think, is the same kind of picture. The two witnesses, the law and the prophets, they testify during this period of time, during this period of the hardship and persecution. They are supposedly, though, killed. They are put down. And for this 3.5 days, that part of a week, half of a week, just like we noticed back in the book of Daniel, where there's persecution, there's opposition for during the middle of that week, they are put down, but then they rise again. And they are taken up into heaven. And they are at the beside the throne of God. That seems to be the idea here. The law and the prophets, probably in the things that happened, in the persecution that was met out upon the church, the destruction of the temple, probably made it seem to some as if their effectiveness and their power was just put down. And yet that wasn't the case. In fact, you see the resolution coming here in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. That in fact, all of this played into what had been promised, what had been prophesied. All of this played into the spiritual kingdom of God being established. And so you have these wonderful statements that are made here, where once again you see the verse 16, the 24 elders. And who have we argued throughout that probably is referring to, the 24 elders? You got two 12s there. Tribes and the apostles. That seems to be the best kind of way to think of that. Now, that'll be important to us when we get into the beginning of chapter 12, because you're going to see part of that referred to, but not all of that referred to. So you got the 24 elders there that are declaring the praise of God and what he's done. Verse 15, in an oratorio done by Handel's Messiah, he has a wonderful, beautiful song that addresses this verse here in verse 15, but where it declares, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that doesn't, I don't think necessarily in the context there, describe a period after final judgment. I think here, in the midst of persecution, here, John is allowed to see the real nature of things is not that the kingdom of God has been put down. The real nature of things is that there's God in heaven that reigns, and he'll reign forever and ever. And just as the prophecy in Daniel, where you had the image with the representing four kingdoms, it crushed that other image and consumed all the other kingdoms. Here, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Jesus reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth. He is now one that has all authority, and I think that's probably what's being described here. Thoughts or comments or questions down through the end of the chapter, chapter 11. All right, let's move on into chapter 12 then. And here I would urge you as we do so to, how do I put it? You're going to, I think, as we read through some of this, there's sort of a natural assumption that's kind of easy to make in one of the descriptions that's given here. And you may not do that. You may be sharper than I was when I first read this. But I would challenge you to question when it talks about this woman, who is the woman? Okay, who's the woman that gives birth? Could I get someone to read for us, please, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 12? Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Okay, Patrick. All right, now notice there you got that figure again, don't you? You got that figure of the 1,260 days. Now, if you think of that in the same way that you see back in chapter 11, verse 3, that equals that 42 months of 11, verse 2. I think what you're talking about here is just, this is the six-day period. This is that time where there's persecution that's allowed, but it's not going to go on forever. I really think it's a parallel. It's a parallel to the things back in chapter 11. I don't think chapter 11 describes a chronology that then chapter 12 starts at the end of that chronology. I think, again, these are cycles that are describing the same sort of thing. And this kind of confirms it to me because here it's describing this period where, yes, the Gentiles are allowed to trample the things of God. Yes, there's persecution that's met out. Yes, there's war made against the saints. But it's just during the six-day period. The seventh-day period is coming. The deliverance of God is coming. Now, I intended to call our attention to something back in chapter 11, verse 18. Notice here as it has this declaration where the 24 elders make this proclamation. Verse 18 says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." That statement there, "the nations were angry," does that ring a bell to anybody? There's a beautiful passage that talks about Jesus that is strongly connected with that statement. Does that ring a bell? Yeah, yeah. Chuck, what were you going to say? Well, that wasn't what I was thinking about, but turn to Psalm 2, the one that I was thinking of, and I think this may be the terminology that Jay used. This wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 2, begins kind of with a question. Why do the nations rage? Is that the one you're thinking of? And the people plot in vain. King James says the heathen. Okay, that sounds right. I think I've heard that before. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Listen to this. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, the Holy Spirit will lead writers in the book of Acts to speak of this in connection with Jesus and what Jesus has done. Now, I find that very interesting because we're going to see, and I will contend with you, that something we just read at the beginning of chapter 12 makes reference to this same thing. here in chapter 11, as it declares this praise of God, it calls our attention back to what Psalm 2 had said. The nations raged, but now the time of God's wrath has come. Now, go back to Revelation chapter. You might hold your place in Psalm 2, because we're going to go back to that in just a minute. But go back to Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to notice something. And I want to jump a few verses ahead, and then we'll back up a little bit, since we made this point. Look at what verse 5 says in Revelation chapter 12. Here is it describes this woman, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, on her head, garland 12 stars. Here it describes that she bore a male child, listen to this, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, the reason that I called your attention back to Psalm 2 is this very statement. Because now if you flip back to Psalm 2, you'll find that if you read a little further, down in verses 7 through 9, as it describes what this anointed one will do, this one that the nations were angry about, but the one that was in fact the Lord's anointed. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, put yourself in the position of Christians in persecution in the first century. Christians who look to passages like this as a confirmation that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And think of these statements that have already been revealed to John here in chapter 11, that Jesus is the one that the nations were angry at, but now the time of God's wrath has come. This one that's born to this woman is the one who will rule the nations with the rod of iron. And it calls to your attention these wonderful prophecies about Jesus in Psalm 2. Now, is that enough to let us know who this child is that's been born? Does that kind of make it pretty clear? Or do we have any questions about that? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus, the child that's born? Can we conclude that that's Jesus? I think so. I think that that makes it fairly clear. The one who will rule the nations with the rod of iron. He uses messianic terminology from a messianic psalm here, echoing something that we've just seen back in chapter 11. All right, so, yes, Chuck? There you go.
And then they apply it to Jesus.
Absolutely right. That's right. That's wonderful, because that shows that here the Holy Spirit is indicating to us what Psalm 2 is talking about. It is talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. And it's interesting because I had just done some looking at this in some of my Matthew study this past week. And it's interesting because some of the writings among Jews in the first century that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls use Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm. So that's not just something Christians read into it. Jews in the first century understood that this was pointing to one who would rule with a rod of iron, who was the Lord's anointed in that same way. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Brother Monday. Well, let's get to that. Let's get to that now. If we can conclude and agree that the child is the Christ, now our gut reaction, or at least mine when I first read this years ago, was to think, well, who is it that gave birth to Jesus? You think Mary. Okay. And I think that's probably the view that maybe many in the denominational world will take. That, well, this is talking about Mary. But a number of things that are stated about this kind of make you wonder if that's really the idea that's being described here. For example, notice there in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, certainly Mary is described as one who is virtuous, as one who is honored among women. But you don't ever see her pictured in this exalted way. Particularly, you don't ever see her with this description of the 12 stars. Now, think back to our idea of the 24 elders. There we have suggested you've got the tribes and you've got the apostles. Now, when we looked at those 144,000, and then you're talking about those of Israel, it made sense to kind of think in terms of the 12 tribes in connection with them. But here, if you're talking about one that is connected with Christ, would it be a little bit more reasonable to conclude that these 12 are talking about the apostles? Does that seem reasonable? The 12 stars here would be talking about the apostles rather than the tribes. Now, if that's the case, in what sense would we ever think of Mary as having a garland of the 12 apostles? You know, we wouldn't think of that much. But what if the figure here, and this is why I said you've got kind of metaphor mixed within metaphor. What if the figure here is not that of Mary as the physical mother of Jesus, but here it is a way of describing the church or the people of God, in a sense, giving forth or giving birth to Jesus and then being the one that is persecuted by Jesus or by the enemies of God. And it is the dragon, as we'll see a little bit later, that will continue to persecute her offspring. So here it's kind of using the church as a figure of, yes, the one that gave birth to Jesus. And I know that's the part that gives us difficulty, because there's no sense in which the church ever in a technical way gave birth to Jesus. But if you think of the people of God, Jesus was brought out of the people of God, certainly. And in that sense, it may make sense. Jay? Israel. Okay. The spiritual Israel, I think, certainly. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what Israel's design was to bring forth.
Yeah. That might, in our own mind, kind of, you know, it's a little easier to visualize Jesus being born out of Israel, and then Israel. Yeah. In that sense, you know, if you just think of it, that the Israel, the true Israel of God, has existed. And the church now becomes the Israel of God. The enemies of God persecute the Israel of God, which is the church. Maybe that's a better way to kind of visualize it. It's the same thing, but when we say the church giving birth to Christ, that's a little... Yeah. Well, let's read a... let's notice a few final things, then we'll read a little further. Here it describes this dragon. And... notice the description in verse 3. And this is not going to be the last time that we see this, nor in some ways is it the first time that we've seen this. Because look at some things that are said about this dragon. It has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its head. Now, we're going to see this a number of times in some of the chapters that are to come. For example, chapter 13. Verse 1, notice there it will describe a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. When you get over into chapter 17, I've made the point throughout that to me, in my study of the book of Revelation, chapter 17 is what convinced me that Revelation shouldn't be understood in terms of trying to look to the future and figure out what the former Soviet Union was doing, or to figure out what the European Commonwealth is going to do, but to connect it to the more immediate things that were happening, the persecution that were happening. Chapter 17 will mention a number of things, and I don't want to give too much of it away till we get there, but for our purposes now, we might simply notice that we're going to see the same sort of figure. Verse 3 in chapter 17 will describe this beast and their 7 heads, 10 horns, and you'll even come to a description when you get to verses 9 through 12 that will describe these horns as kings and will describe things like that. You'll even see a description that will make a connection. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And we've made the observation that one of the unique features about the city of Rome are the seven mountains that are prominently featured within the city. And, you know, if you've ever studied much about Roman history, there's a lot of history associated with those various mountains that are a part of the city. Skip down to verse 18 of chapter 17. And again, I may be giving the whole story away right here, but verse 18 is it describes what is echoed in these next few chapters leading up to it. This beast, we'll see that in chapter 17, it'll even describe a harlot sitting on the beast. Verse 18 says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And you're a Christian in the first century, and you hear that great city that rules over the kings of the earth, you're going to know what it's talking about. Because that city, that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth in the first century was Rome. And I think this just kind of puts the nails it on the head. How we're to understand some of these things. It's talking about those persecutions that were met out by them. Now, if that's the case, go back then to where we're looking in chapter 12, where it makes reference to this beast with the seven heads, ten horns. I want to remind you that there was another occasion. If you were in our class when we looked at Daniel, there was another occasion where we came across a very similar figure. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. No, Daniel chapter 7, I'm sorry. Daniel chapter 7. And there are a number of different figures and visions that come in Daniel chapter, throughout the book of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 7, we have one that echoes a little bit that figure of the image with the four different kingdoms. Here it's four different beasts. And when you come to the fourth beast that is described, verse 7, listen to what it says. It says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had, notice, ten horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns was plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, if you were in here for a Daniel class, back then I went through, and if this is the same sort of figure, the four beasts, if it's the same sort of figure that we saw in that image of the four different kingdoms, in the four kingdoms you had Babylon, you had the Medes and the Persians, you had Greece, followed by Rome. And in that vision, back in early part of the book of Daniel, it's in the days of those kings that the God of heaven sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, the church. Now, here it seems to be the same sort of thing, four beasts, though. So if we're right, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, your fourth kingdom is Rome. Back when we did our Daniel study, we actually looked at these kings. And we went through and put in order, whether you start with Augustus or whether you start with Julius, however it figures out. And we made the argument that when you get to this one that I think is being described here, a mouth speaking pompous words, you come to Domitian, who is the emperor ruling when the book of Revelation is written. Domitian, the one you'll remember when we studied in our class, that insisted that people address him as our Lord God. A human being saying that he should be addressed as our Lord God. Now, I can't help but think that we've got some similar figures here that are being used. I can't help but think that certainly the Holy Spirit is leading John to use these figures that would have echoed in the mind of Christians that knew the Word of God, that would echo in their mind the words of Daniel, echo in their mind the words of Psalm 2. So that when, in fact, he describes this great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head, they would remember that vision of Daniel. They'd remember, we're talking about this fourth beast. We're talking about this fourth kingdom, and this is what we're going through now. They'd remember that horn speaking pompous words, and they would know good and well, that's the one who's reigning right now. Thoughts or comments or questions down through this section of Revelation chapter 12? All right, let's get someone to read a little further for us then. Back in chapter 12, would someone take verse 7? And you know what? Let's just take 7 down to the end of the chapter. Would someone read that for us, please? Verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Volunteer for that, Chuck.
There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation. The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God and the night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, and he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Back in Daniel chapter 7, if we had looked a little bit further as it described the works of that pompous little horn, it described him making war against the saints. It even uses that same kind of terminology. And that reminds us a little bit of what we see here in verse 17. Notice a few things here, though, and I think hopefully you'll see why I think it's pretty evident that we're not talking about here Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because you'll notice the descriptions here that are given about this dragon making war against the woman. We don't really have a record of persecution that was met out upon Mary. You know, we're not told an awful lot about Mary. The indication is that John is told to take care of her, and the historical record seems to show that he took her and lived in the city of Ephesus. But there's no real indication that she faced persecution. But the church, there is absolutely indication in Scripture and in history that the church faced intense persecution. And if we think of it as the spiritual Israel, whether those stars are the tribes, or we then transfer them into the idea of the apostles as the spiritual Israel, the church, I think it makes a whole lot more sense here to think of this in terms of that being what the dragon makes war against. Now, notice, if we have any doubt in our mind who this child is that rules with the rod of iron, go back up to verse 10. And you'll notice here that it speaks of the power of his Christ has come. Now, a few verses before this, as it describes this war in heaven, you know, there's a real tendency to kind of think that what is being described here, it has to do with some sort of ancient warfare between God and Satan, in which Satan has been cast out of heaven. Now, while there are things that will describe Satan's fall or Satan being no longer accepted within the presence of God, an awful lot of those things, some of the things that are stated in, I believe, the book of Isaiah, actually, we'll talk about Lucifer, don't apply to Satan. That's a name that is not applied until the Middle Ages to Satan, but it applies to a king. I think when you'll see in the description of the disciples going out and able to cast out demons, You'll see there, Jesus making the statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think here, what is being described is not necessarily some ancient warfare in which Satan is cast down. But what is accomplished in the gospel? What is accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is that which brings the power of Satan to naught. It brings it down. It puts him in a position in which he is no longer able to have any power over mankind. And that seems to show that our context here, as it talks there in verse 10, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. And of course, that came in the things of the gospel, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that we might have, well, one other thing with that, notice verse 11, how did they overcome? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And that seems to be a connection here with what this child that's born brings forth, but also the benefit that it offers to the woman and to her offspring. It is to the woman and her offspring that I think verse 11 applies. The they who overcome is really the woman and her offspring, the spiritual Israel, the church. They overcome in that way. They did not love their lives to death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, the challenge that I think we may face with this is when we think, okay, Jesus conquered Satan. Satan is cast down to earth. Woe to the earth for those things that it will suffer because Satan knows that his time is short. Now, that probably, in some people's minds, will make them think, well, is that saying that there is, there's greater danger here on earth with the things that Satan will do? I don't necessarily think that's the way to understand this. Rather, I think it is simply a way of describing that prior to that final judgment, there will still be some effort whereby some will serve Satan, whereby he will try to make war against the offspring of the woman. He'll try to persecute the saints. There's probably a few other things that we'll look at in this beginning class next week. But thoughts or comments or questions here in chapter 12? Yes?
You know, history marches on.
And I think that's so much the theme here of the book of Revelation, because in each of these cycles of kind of the 6 days of persecution, hardship, followed by a seventh of restoration, whether it's talking about the two witnesses, the law and the prophets being cast down, whether it's talking about other kinds of hardship and persecution, God's ultimately victorious. So what that ought to lead us to recognize is, no matter how bad things look, God's ultimately going to be victorious. We shouldn't let the hardships of this life lead us to think that Satan is in control. He's not. He's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Final thought, final comment or question? All right, thank you. We'll pick up there next week.